I think I've shared before my love of the comics of Charles Schulz. I've used Snoopy and Charlie Brown for many illustrations. But I think if you grew up when I grew up, if you grew up in the late 60s and early 70s, mid 70s, and even into the 80s, you couldn't help but love Peanuts. You couldn't help but love Charlie Brown. They were everywhere, especially for children. All of my friends had Charlie Brown lunchboxes. My sister and her friends all had stuffed animals of Snoopy and Charlie Brown and Lucy. On Halloween and Christmas, the Charlie Brown specials were must-see TV. You scheduled your time around making sure that you got to see one of those things. For kids like me that like to read, every Sunday morning, you could guarantee that when you got the paper, you could go and pull it out, and in the comic section, right there at the very top in color, was Peanut. So it's not a surprise that probably the first book that I ever read, that I ever remember reading, was a Charles Schulz book. It was a Peanuts book. Matter of fact, the first two, and I think in a box in my basement, I still have one of them, but they were bestsellers in the late 60s and 70s. And they were very simple cartoon books, but the title of them was called Love Is, followed by Happiness Is. And the book was a cartoon book that you would open, and at the top it would say Love Is, and then have a picture of the Peanuts characters, and then underneath it, it would describe what they were doing and how that is love. And the book Happiness Is was very similar. Happiness Is, and you would open it, and there would be a picture. Then it would describe what was happiness. You know, happiness is a warm puppy is one of the ones. And these things took off. They became cards. They became shirts. And everywhere that you saw, you would see Love Is or Happiness Is, and it would have cartoon characters from Peanuts. But the problem with those books, looking back now, is while they were written to describe or define what love is or what happiness is, they did neither. None of them gave a definition of love. They described what love might look like. They described the attributes of love, but they didn't define love. They didn't define happiness. And one of the reasons is because love, in and of itself, is almost undefinable. If I was to ask each of you in this room to give me a definition of love, you'd have a tough time. We'd probably have many, many definitions. You could say love is a choice, or love is an emotion, or love is a feeling, or love is a responsibility, or love is a relationship. But most of the time when we try to define love, we lean, instead of a definition, into describing the characteristics of love. We began to talk about what love looks like, much like that Charlie Brown book. Love is this and love is that, because it's hard to define love apart from its characteristics, apart from its nature. Even the greatest writing, or one of the greatest writings that we have on love, which is Paul's letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13, and most of you have seen it, and most of you have quoted it, and we read part of it from the King James just a moment ago in our responsive reading. That chapter, the love chapter, does not define love. Doesn't give us a definition of love. Describes love, shares the characteristics of love, but it doesn't define it. Because it's very hard for you and I to wrap our arms around, our mind around, the concept of love in and of itself. Even the ancient Greeks struggled with deciding how to define love. And so what their answer was to come up with different words to describe the attributes of love. And in describing the attributes, it would somehow give a definition of love. They gave different words so that when you saw the word in context, you let the context define love. Most of you know there are four Greek words for love. And so they are used all throughout the New Testament. But the context of those words is what helps you understand those words. One of the Greek words is storge. And storge is basically a familiar love. It's love moms to children, parents to children, children to parents. It would be more of affectionate love. Storge would be the word that you would use to describe something, an object that you love. You say you love a football team, that would be the word. You love food, that would be the word. See, the Greeks knew that you didn't want to use the same word to describe how you felt for your spouse as you do for a hot dog, or you do as a hamburger, right? You turn around and you look at a girl or you look at your guy and you say, I love you so much. And you say, man, I'd love to have Chinese, right? It kind of demeans what you were trying to define by the word love. And so the Greeks separated it out. And so you had this storge love. And then also there was philia. And phileo or phileia is the idea of brotherly love or a love between equals. It's where we get the word Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. It was describing the friendship love, love between friends. Then you had eros, and eros was a romantic love. It was used a lot of times in the New Testament to describe sexual love or sexual attraction. It was romantic. And then you had agape love. And originally in the Greek, agape love simply meant a love that chooses in spite of all the other things. It was a love that chooses to give of itself in spite of flaws, in spite of what happenings or outside pressure. And the early Christians took this idea of agape and they made it into how God loves us. And it has become known today as unconditional love. Self-sacrificing love. But even as an unconditional love, it's still the original Greek definition. It still means a love that chooses. Really, for you and I, for us to understand agape, we have to wrap our head around the idea that it is choosing to love someone in spite of themselves. Choosing to love somebody in spite of what they bring to the table, in spite of what they might have done, in spite of who they are or their flaws or their character or things that have disappointed us, we still choose to love them. That is agape. And so agape in the New Testament is used to describe how we love God, how God loves us. But it's also used to describe how Christians are supposed to love one another. Now this is where we get in trouble, because most of the time in the church, we are real comfortable loving one another with a storge love, with affection. We love each other with a phileo love. We love each other brotherly, collegially. I have a love for you. But those loves always fall short of what standard God sets. And the reason so many people are flocking and fleeing from the church is it is not because we are failing in our doctrine. It's not because we are failing in trying to reveal God. They are running and flocking away because we are failing in how we love. Coming and looking skeptically for a real, genuine agape love, an unconditional love, a love that says, I love you no matter what. And what they find when they get in many of our doors is storge or phileo. Sometimes it's not even that. And so this morning, the reason I'm talking about love is because Paul is going to help us define love. And he's going to help us understand a little bit about love. But in doing so, I think he may shake up some of your ideas about what love really is. And so if you've got a Bible, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 12. We continue our study and studied any of Paul's letters, and we've been in Romans now for 7 or 8 weeks. If you studied any of Paul's writings, his 13 letters, you will come to notice that there are many similarities between his various writings. Because like a good preacher, you know, preachers, if you talk to pastors or you talk to ministers, most pastors have one or two sermons that I've heard them described as their sugar stick. It is the sermon that they love. It's a sermon they know heart to heart. It's a sermon that they feel is their most effective sermon. And it's the one that if someone says, can you come preach? They reach back and pull out that sugar stick. And good pastors, what they will do is they will use that sermon, but they will adapt it to the audience that they're going to see, the audience and what the need is for that audience. Take the Word of God, a simple message, and you can adapt it to how the Holy Spirit leads you for each audience. And Paul does the same thing in his letters. If you read his letters, you begin to say, wait, that sounds very similar in Ephesians to what he wrote in Philippians. That sounds very similar to what he writes in Romans. It's because what he does is he takes a central theme, a central message that he wants all the churches to know, and he adapts it to what's going on in the church and to what that church needs to hear specifically. What we're about to read and the place that we are in Romans is very similar to 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 13. Almost identical. Last week we talked about spiritual gifts, last 2 weeks. And here we move from spiritual gifts to talking about love. Well, in 1 Corinthians 12, it is all about spiritual gifts. And it is extensive in its teaching. And then he moves from spiritual gifts to 1 Corinthians 13, which is love. Now, the Corinthian church, the church in Corinth, had struggles with unity, had struggles with division in the church. And so Paul is much more extensive in his teaching to that church about how spiritual gifts play a part in building unity. He's much more directed in teaching about love and how important love is to bind up the unity of the church. The church at Rome was a young church. It didn't have disunity as much as it had a lack of understanding. They were mostly Gentiles. And so Paul spends his letter to Romans, chapters 1 through 11, talking about theology, talking about doctrine. And then here in chapter 12, he begins to talk about some of the things that take up most of the Corinthian letters. It's how we live out what we believe. And so he lays a foundation, then he begins to explain how that's lived out. And if you've been with us, you know, in Romans chapter 12, he moves from that doctrine to behavior. And we learned in verses 1 and 2, it deals with our behavior to God. He talks about how Christians are supposed to be to God. You're supposed to offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing unto God. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind through God's word. And then he moves to verse 3, and from verse 3 to about halfway to about verse 13, he is talking about how we are supposed to act in the church. And so he is talking to Christians and how we are supposed to respond to one another in the church. And then he's going to go in verse 14 all the way to the end of the chapter and talk about how we are to act outside the church. And even into chapter 14, he goes into that. Chapter 13, he goes into that. But this is the distinction of Romans chapter 12. And so like I said, the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about spiritual gifts and how we're all tied together. How you and I are connected. He told us back in verse 5 that you and I belong to one another, that the church cannot exist without each other and depending on each other and depending on the gifts that we all have. And we also found out last week that you and I are called to use those gifts that God's given us along with our personality and our passion and our life experience and our talents to do what? To serve. It's not an option for a healthy, growing Christian to not serve, to not be doing ministry, to not be active in the body of Christ. As he shares all that, now he is going to lay out not only how we are connected and how we are supposed to serve, but he's going to lay out how we are to treat one another. How are you and I supposed to act one towards another? And that's where we have our passage in verse 9. Now, before I read it, I want to just share with you that here, from here to the end of the chapter, Paul takes a turn in his style of teaching. Whereas he has been more positioned earlier, here he takes a turn and begins to teach in a form that the Greeks call paranesis. And what paranesis is, it is the using of very short, very sharp, direct injunctions with little explanations. From here to the end of the chapter, there are about 20 to 25 examples of paranesis. Now today, we call them maxims or axioms, phrases that are short and sweet but teach us a lesson. Don't sweat the small stuff. You've heard people say that. Begin with the end in mind. Keep the first things first. Those are axioms. Those are phrases that allow us to see truth in a real tight meaning. And here Paul is about to start what is going to be for the rest of the chapter a bunch of paranesis. Maxims. But as he goes into verse 9, many people would read this, and especially the way it's translated in modern translations, and think of these as three separate paranesis or three separate maxims. But really, it's only one. And I want you to see why it being only one is very important. So let's look at verse 9. Love must be sincere, hate what is evil, and cling to what is good. And that sounds like a simple passage. Sounds like something that's real easy for us to say. I get that, Pastor. Love must be sincere, hate what is evil, and cling to what is good. But there is so much depth to him explaining what love looks like in this that many times we dismiss it. You see, Paul is saying that the love that the church should have one to another has got to be sincere. And he uses the word agape here, that self-sacrificing, that unconditional love. Now let me ask you, before we even get started, the churches that you've been a part of, even this church, how often do you see this type of love? Churches, sadly today, are known for their fighting, known for their disagreement. They're known for not getting along. They're known for tearing each other up, tearing one another down. Paul says the most important thing for us to grasp as a part of the body of Christ is we have a command to love one another. And then he defines that love by saying it must be sincere, genuine, real. And I've told you before, the word sincere comes from the Latin word sincere, which means without wax. Because in the ancient times, when they would make pottery, when they would get clay to make various items, plates and cups and bowls and vases and statues, as they were putting it in the kiln, sometimes it would overheat and expand, or sometimes it would get brittle and it would crack. And instead of wasting the project that they had pulled out, what artisans would do is they would get hot wax and melt hot wax where the crack was. And that wax would melt into where the crack was in the plate or the bowl, and then they would paint over it. And it looked like it was perfect. It looked like it didn't have any faults. But when you held it up to the light, you could see the cracks. And so people that were selling this type of pottery, that were selling this type of artwork, would begin to describe it as being sincere without wax. And what Paul is saying to you and I is that the world has seen enough fake. The world has seen enough pretend. The world has seen enough trying to cover over. What the world is looking for from Christians is sincerity, genuine, real, without wax love. Now, this word for sincere is also where we get the word for hypocrisy. And hypocrisy is a word that was used in the Greek theater. And I've shared before as well that in Greek theater, one person would play many parts, and so they would hold up masks. And a person became known as a hypocrite because they could be two and three and four-faced. But really, by using that same term here, what Paul is saying is that God is wanting us to love one another without mask. God is wanting us to love one another without acting as if it's a role, without thinking that we are somehow playing a part. Have you ever seen that in church? Have you ever done it? To where something's going on and you're in your own world, and then all of a sudden you see somebody from church, or you walk into the church doors and you put on, "Hey, brother, how are you? Love you. Good to see you." Genuine? Playing a role. Many times when we come in this place, we put on our mask instead of taking them off. The mask that we think other people want to see. The mask of the religious expectations. Paul is telling us that the only way the church is ever going to grow together is if we take off our mask and learn to love each other, warts and all. Learn to love each other with a genuine, sincere love that makes a choice. You say, "Well, I don't feel like loving them." It's not a matter of feeling. It's a matter of choice. And he says, if we can't ever learn to love each other in the church, how will we ever expect to love people outside of the church? If we can't learn to be genuine and learn to be sincere and stop being fake and stop being pretend and stop putting on roles when we come together in our love, then how do we ever expect to be able to share that to a hurting world around us? I remember hearing a pastor describe somebody when I was a kid. He said, they were talking about a person in the church, and he said, "Oh, we love them in the Lord." You know what that means? It means I don't like them, but Bible says I got to love them, so I'm going to say I love them. And I think we fall into that trap. "Oh, I love them in the Lord." No, that's not what Paul says. That's not sincere. Kind of like when you make your kids kiss and make up. That's not real. You don't walk away from that. They kiss each other, hug each other. Parents made us. You don't walk away going, "That worked out good." Time for us to know that when we come to church, we don't have to put on masks and we don't expect masks. That when we come to church hurting or struggling or in need, that we are going to find people that we know love us in spite of everything else that we've done, in spite of everything else that's happened to us, in spite of our reputations, in spite of what people think, that we can come here and people will accept us and choose to genuinely love us. Let me ask you again, do you love this way? Do we not think a hurting world will see through our mask? A world that's looking for acceptance, a world that's looking for genuine, real love. Do we not think that they will see through it? Paul's saying it's not enough to have brotherly love. It's not enough to have affection. You and I are called to look around this room and love each other with the same sacrificial love that God gave you. People over and over and over again have rejected the fake and insincere love that the church has been sharing. It's time to change that. Real love will always be sincere. Here's the second thing. Real love will always be discriminating. I said, wait a minute, that doesn't go with point number one. You just told us real love was genuine and we're supposed to love everyone, but now you're telling us that love is discriminating. Well, buckle your seatbelts because this is where it gets interesting. In this passage, this is not three separate sentences. Verse 9 is not three separate paranesis, it's one. In the original Greek text, the words that we have for hate and cling are actually participles. Grammar nerds, participles. They're not self-standing verbs, and so by being participles, they become adjectives describing what? Love. So hate and cling, instead of standing on their own, now point back to sincere, genuine agape. And this is where it gets hard. Because an actual translation of this should read, we need to learn to love one another sincerely, hating what is evil, clinging to what is good. And by putting those two terms together, what Paul is doing is he is defining love by using the word hate. See, you and I, we don't understand how hate and love can be in the same word, especially in the same definition. Because it usually is so black and white. We have hate and we have love. So how can hate actually be love? It doesn't seem to make sense. The word hate there comes from the word where we have abhor, which the King James, I think, says that, which literally means to shudder. Means to be so turned off, so sickened that you shake literally. It also means to reject and run away from. So what is he saying? He's saying genuine love will always reject and run away from evil. It will always avoid evil. Matter of fact, clearly it's saying that real and genuine love hates evil. Now, not many people would use the term hate to describe God, would they? It probably makes us uncomfortable. We struggle with that. Why? Because it's easy for us to cling to passages like 1 John 4:8. It says, whoever does not love, God does not know, because God is love. When people describe God, we like to say God is love. And He is, but that is not a self-encompassing statement. God is also holy, and God is also righteous, and God is also just. To say that God is love encompasses all that God is, sells Him short, and it robs the people you're talking to the reality of what God is. It'd be like me trying to describe you with one short sentence. It'd be as if you were out in town and somebody said, hey, you're Pastor Rusty. What is Rusty like? And you say, Rusty's 51. And you walk off. That's true. Rusty's short. You walk off. What does it tell them? It tells them one part of who I am. And clearly what Paul is wanting us to get out of this passage is that God, because of His genuine love, also hates. And He hates evil with a proper and righteous hate. And sometimes that makes us uncomfortable because we sometimes take part in evil. That's why understanding the whole passage is important. The Bible says in Proverbs 6, some of you may have read this before, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, a man who stirs up dissension. God hates. The Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah talking about the nation of Israel. He tells them, you have been fake. You have been pretending in your religious fervor. God hates when you pretend. Amos 2:5, he says the same thing. You keep coming into worship and pretending to worship when in reality you don't even care. It is just an act. And Amos says, God hates it. So what are the evils that God hates? The Bible's pretty clear that God hates injustice. God hates injustice. And if you and I are going to have a genuine love the way God calls us to love, it requires that we hate injustice as well. What is injustice? Injustice is defined, definition. Violence done to people in the name of racial, religious, or ethnic pride. Violence done to innocence. God hates injustice. God despises injustice. God hates sin. Detests sin. God can't stand sin, that it destroys lives, it destroys families, it destroys communities. He hates your sin. He hates my sin. He hates all sin. And if we are going to love the way God calls us to love, then we also have to hate injustice and sin. It means we've got to speak up. It means we've got to stand up. It means we've got to be shocked by it. It means that in our personal lives, we've got to run away from it. We've got to avoid it. The reason so many Christians still struggle with sin is because we don't hate it as much as God hates it. We rationalize it, we excuse it, we tolerate it, we embrace it. The old saying tells us that sin will always take you further than you want to go, and it'll keep you there longer than you want to stay. So when you finish committing sin, sin is not finished with you. The first cost is high, but it is only a down payment. For you keep paying in your conscience, in your body, and in the suffering you produce for your family, your friends, and your community. God hates sin. And you and I, if we're ever going to love genuinely, we have got to hate sin. But here's where it gets difficult to wrap our head around it. As much as God hates injustice, and as much as God hates evil, He still loves the one committing it. That's sincere love. That's agape love. His love commands, because of His love, it commands Him to hate evil. It commands Him to hate sin. But it still allows Him to love the one that is committing it. And for you and I, that becomes difficult. He says here, cling to what is good. Clinging to what is good. It's the word for glue or epoxy. It says stick to what is good. What He wants us to understand is even while we hate evil, true and genuine love will always motivate us to find the good and to cling to the good. That's what gets us through it. That's what helps us get past the hate. It's what helps us not to get dragged down in evil. We are so black and white, it's so hard for us to struggle. How can God hate sin and still love the sinner? And the reason so many people struggle with that is because what we do is we hate sin and we hate the sinner because they sin. We judge them. We condemn them. It's not our place. The Bible says we are to agape everyone around us. It's hard for us to grasp a love that hates. But it really wouldn't be genuine love if it didn't. Let me give you an illustration, and illustrations always fall short. I agape love my kids. I love them unconditionally. Now sometimes I hate their choices. Sometimes I hate their behavior. But even in the midst of their bad choices and even in the midst of their bad behavior, I still cling to what is good because I love them genuinely and sincerely. That allows us to hate the action, to hate the behavior, but not to hate the person, to love the person. In the world around me, I hate the evil I encounter, the sin and the injustice, but I cannot give up. I cannot walk away. I cannot be silent. Love won't allow me to. And in the midst of injustice, in the midst of sin, in the midst of that struggle, I still cling to what is good. That's what gets love through. Some of you have experienced this through your children. And those of us that haven't don't understand it. Some of you have prodigals. You have children that have walked away. You have children that have rebelled. You have children that have not only done that, they've turned their back on you. Some of you have had children that have stolen from you, that have lied to you, that have done things that are unimaginable. And you and I look at those people and we say, I don't understand. It's time for you just to write them off. It's time for you just to slam the door. You see, love won't allow them to do that. Doesn't mean you keep letting them take advantage of you, but it means you cling to what is good. That's sincere love. Think about the prodigal father in the parable of the prodigal son. His son rebelled and left and went to the far country and took his inheritance. And his father hated that behavior because he knew the choices that was going to take to get there. And he could imagine all that was going on. And he hated that his son was running from his father and that he was living apart from him. But that love allowed him to let him go. And it also allowed him to cling to what is good, so that when the son came home, he was on the porch waiting. Think about your life. Is that the kind of love that you have? Think about the way we treat one another. See, parents, sometimes the greatest way you can show sincere love is by letting your kids go and letting them face consequences. See, it's not love to always protect them. I know we want to hide them. We have helicopter parents today that want to swoop in and keep them from all the problems. We raise a generation that doesn't understand the consequences of their actions. See, that's not love, that's pride. Real love learns to hate behavior, hate the consequences, but cling to what is good. My fear today is that when the world looks for us, for love, instead of finding the prodigal father standing on the porch, they find the prodigal brother casting judgment, clinging to what was wrong. Real, genuine love does not mean tolerance of evil. Real love compels us to hate the things that God hates, but it does not excuse us for not loving the people involved. Hating what is evil, clinging to what is good. You see, I'm almost done. Listen, this is what happens most of the time. We get part of this verse, but not all of it. Some people are real good at hating what is evil. But without hating what is evil to be balanced by clinging to what is good, it distorts what we show the world of God. If all you do is hate what is evil, if all you do is condemn evil, if all you do is walk around trying to convince others of evil without clinging to what is good, then the view of love that you are showing to the world is distorted. It's not real. And there's others that always want to cling to what is good without hating evil. They downplay the evil. It's all about clinging and trying to find what is good. In that place, we distort genuine, sincere love just as bad. It's about finding a balance, being sincere, loving others by hating what is evil and clinging to what is good. That's what the world's looking for. Consistency. Not a show, not a role, not a stage, not hypocrites. Consistency with the motivation of love. Why? Because that's the way Jesus loved us. Consistently, sincerely, unconditionally, hating what is evil. It was evil that brought him to the world. It was evil that took him to the cross, but he clung to what is good in those who followed him. So let me ask you again, what kind of love are you giving? What kind of love do you give your spouse? Do you give your kids, your parents, your neighbors, your co-workers, those who are sitting on the pews around you? Unconditional love, affection, brotherly love. Is it a love that is sincere? The Message Bible translates this verse this way. Love from the center of who you are. Run for dear life from evil and hold on for dear life to what is good. That is sincere love. Let's pray.